Thank you, Jesse, for a beautiful medley. And we have a beautiful word from God this morning. I'm referring to the scripture text. And it's chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. These two chapters are so fitting for the ending of the written revelation, the Bible, because they take us to the culmination of God's plan of the ages. And if you'll permit me to review where we've been in this particular section of our study, we could have titled this whole section, Things Just Get Better and Better, for the Believer in Christ. We started this section by taking note that our Lord is coming for us, and we've emphasized that already this morning. He could appear at any moment. It's the bridegroom coming for his bride. And he's going to take us to his place. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Rewards for eternity will be given. And he's prepared the palace for us. I've used some license there, calling it the palace. We'll talk about it a little more this morning. It's the city. It's the New Jerusalem. And so it's all ready for us. And then, lest you think that that's as good as it gets, well, it's not as good as it gets, it just gets better. Because he's going to come back and establish his kingdom here on earth. We will return with him in glory. He will cleanse this planet in anticipation of his kingdom, and he will complete the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the righteous, and all who enter the kingdom will enter it saved, born again, righteous. He will rule and reign over the entire planet. What the first Adam was intended to do, but failed, the last Adam will do, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will rule and reign with him, and we will be priests of God and of Christ for 1,000 years. And one of the things we emphasized last time is that God can count just as well as you and I can count, better, actually. And when he says 1,000, he means the same thing that we mean when we say 1,000. So, there it is. That's the end. No, it's not the end. It just keeps getting better and better. And that's what we're looking at today. Have you ever greeted someone, a friend maybe you haven't seen for a while, and you ask the question, what's new? And perhaps their response is they tell you about what's been going on in their life since you last met. Well, you could ask that question of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's new? And the response would be everything. Christ is making all things new. That's really the theme of these last two chapters, but more details are given to us. Now, I've always been ashamed of myself, and maybe you have been too. He's making all things new, and maybe that should be enough for us, but he does give us details. I'm ashamed that I find myself saying, but I'd like to know more about this. I want to know more. Well, I will one day, but I'm going to have to wait like everyone else. So if, as we read through this text today, if you find yourself, I'd like to know more about that. Well, be patient, you will, but today's not the day. We have what we have, and it's two chapters devoted to these great things. So let's just ask another question. Christ makes all things new, such as? Give me an example. Well, I'm going to give you two examples. He's making a new cosmos, and he's making a new city. A new cosmos and a new city. And the new cosmos, we're going to look at in verses 1 through 8 of Revelation chapter 21. There was a scientist a few years ago who was very famous, Carl Sagan, and I think he made the word cosmos popular. It's the Greek word that is usually translated world in our English translations. But it goes beyond just planet Earth. As important as planet Earth is, in God's program. It goes beyond this because we read in verse 1 of chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now, I'm going to make a lot of comments, but I'm going to try and give you in this section three that draws our attention, three comments, three truths that are here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And my first comment is, it's new, not refurbished. It's not the old earth with a fresh coat of paint. It's new. It's not the old heavens, but just upgraded. Have you noticed that, all you computer people? You know, your software gets upgraded. I've seen some of that. I really think it gets downgraded. But anyway, it changes. You know, it's the same computer and the same basic software, but it's the upgrade. Well, that's not what God is doing for you for eternity. Once again, I believe that God can use language better than you and I can, and if he says new, it means new. It doesn't mean used, but with a fresh coat of paint. Now, if you have, maybe you have an appliance that has died on you, and you can go to an appliance store, we have several around town, and you can get a used stove or a used washing machine, and they've rebuilt the motor or whatever had gone bad with it originally, maybe put a fresh coat of enamel on it and that sort of thing, and it's new to you, and it may work wonderfully well. I can remember at least the first refrigerator that I can remember. It was about the size of this pulpit. That's all the bigger it was, without the wings, just the main thing. It was a Philco. That happened to be the brand name. That may tell you how old it was. And that was the first refrigerator we had. When it said it, we used to call it the ice box, and that's what it was. It was a little box about like this big, and it had a freezer compartment. You could get a tray or two of ice cubes in it, which you had no ice cube maker, you understand. You had to do this yourself. A little tiny thing that you could maybe, if you were lucky, could squeeze a half gallon of ice cream. And that was when they still made half gallons of ice cream, those of you who buy the stuff. And so anyway, it was a little refrigerator. Well, time went by, and Mom and Dad decided they needed a larger unit. And but the Philco was still running. So they didn't just trash it. They put it down in the cellar. I think I've told you before, we didn't have a basement, we had a cellar. If you were poor, you had a cellar. If you were rich, you had a basement. But anyway, we had a cellar, and they put it down in the cellar, and they used it for extra cold storage. They got the new one. And I can't remember if there were other refrigerators between, but what I do remember is that when Mom and Dad retired and sold the house and moved to Alabama, the Philco was still running down in the cellar. It was still going. You couldn't kill the thing. And so my point is that was something that was used. It was well used. It still worked. But this world, this heaven and this earth is used and wearing out, and it doesn't work anymore. And even after the millennial kingdom and a final rebellion and the great white throne judgment of the unrighteous dead, this old heavens and old earth is going to disappear. In fact, it disappeared in verse 11 of chapter 20. And we looked at that some weeks in the past. Earth and heaven fled away from the one who sat on the great white throne. No place was found for them. Now, here is one item in which we do have further detail. And you may be interested in turning here. You don't have to. But if you turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which," or during which, The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Then verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on the account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I simply ask, can language be more plain than this? If you wanted to tell people that the old heavens and earth are going to disappear, never to be seen again, and what will appear is a totally new heavens and earth, how better could you say that than the way that it's said right here? I'm using the same argument we used for 1,000, meaning 1,000, when it came to the years of the earthly kingdom of Christ, this present earth and its kingdom under Christ. How can you say it more plainly than to say 1,000 six times? How can you say new heavens and new earth than to keep saying it again and again, new heavens and new earth? And when you consider the heavens and the earth, what did they used to call those things? What do they still call them in modern language? Cosmos. It's a whole new system. An entirely new system. Will it have similarities to the present one? I'm sure it will. But it's also going to have great differences. Would you look at verse 1 of chapter 21 again? A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. How can you get past that statement and insist that the new heavens and the new earth are the same heaven and earth today, but just upgraded? The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, there's lots of sea on the earth today, but the new earth isn't going to have any sea, apparently. And I like the sea, but it's not going to have a sea. Doesn't mean it won't have any water, but I would take it this way. Certainly, it's not going to have great bodies of salt water. By the way, do you know that the present earth is mostly covered by water today? The vast bulk of the surface area of the earth is water. By the way, that makes this a unique planet in the universe so far as we know. We're the only water planet that there is. Other planets are frozen or boiling hot, but we're a planet that has water, and we don't know of another one in the universe that does. I'm talking about liquid water, such as you and I would have familiarly. We don't know of one. So, here we are. It's a new heavens and a new earth, not refurbished. And while we're talking about what things are new, let me direct your attention to the fact that he says all things new. Look at verse 5 of this section. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." How many things? Some things new? No. Most things new? No. All things new. Everything's going to be new. Everything's going to be new. Did you ever buy a new car? You know, I think Sheila and I have bought two in our lifetime that were brand new. Never been used by mortal man before, just us. But all the rest of them have been used when we bought. New to us, but still a used car. The house we live in. Honestly, there are things about it, it's like they build it with us in mind. But they didn't build it for us. They built it for somebody else, and we bought it. So it's a used house. And on you could go. For a long time, we had a used stove, didn't we? We had one of my mother's. We had a used refrigerator. On and on you could go with the used stuff. everything brand new. Everything brand new. That's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be. Now, I skipped over verse 2 because it talks about the new, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, but that's the subject of our next section, so we'll save that. But the point is, I'm making all things new. What are some of the things that are going to be new? It's not just the things that are new, but the society will be new. Look at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The first things have passed away. You and I do not know what it's like to live in a world or a society where there isn't any crying, there isn't any dying. We sing about that sometimes on Sunday night out of that black binder. But we've never experienced that. People do die. People do cry. People are in pain. Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning in pain. But the point is, none of us know what it's like yet to live in a world without any of those things. But the former things will pass away, and he who sits on the throne, and by the way, if you went through the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5, someone is sitting on a throne. The only one it can be is the Father. But the last throne that we looked at here was the great white throne, and there's only one who can be sitting on that, and that's not the Father, that's the Son, because all judgment has been given to the Son. Now, my conclusion is, he's still the same one sitting on a throne here. It's the Son who's seated on the throne, who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Some of you have heard my take on this verse before. I'm not going to make you endure it again this morning, but when he says he's making all things new, he's making all things new. He keeps making. And so he says this, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." These words are faithful and true. Earlier this morning, the adult Sunday school looked at the question of Pilate at Jesus' trial, what is truth? Well, Jesus says these words are true. Men tell lies. The devil is the father of lies, but these words are true. And they are faithful, which means they're trustworthy. You can trust what you're reading right here. You can trust it, it's going to happen. We haven't seen it yet, but that's what hope is all about for the believer in Christ. Something that we know is going to happen, we just haven't seen it yet. But it's coming. It's coming. So, it's all things new. Not some, not even most, not even 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent. It's 100%. 100%. And the final thing, of course, and I've already mentioned this from verse 5, it's certain. It's certain. He said to me in verse 6 as well, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." What is done? God's plan of the ages. It's come to its culmination. And it will culminate in a new heavens and a new earth. The Alpha and the Omega, that's the A to the Z of the Greek alphabet. "The beginning and the end I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the waters of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And by the way, if you're wondering and you're quivering about he who overcomes, the gospel, or the, the book of Revelation and the first epistle of John make it abundantly clear, overcomers are true believers in Christ. True believers in Christ are overcomers. And again, this is another word that in our Christian circles even we use perhaps more loosely than we should, even as though there's an elite group among Christians who are the overcomers and the rest of you aren't. And the reason I phrased it that way is because people who teach this consider themselves to be the overcomers. It's the rest of you that aren't overcomers. But no, all of us who are believers in Christ are the overcomers. And those are the ones who will inherit these things. But, and notice verse 8, I can't pass this by because it's included in the text in this list of new things, and there's a warning. There's a warning given. And we need to include that in our presentations of the Word of God. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in case you've been dragged away from the truth by those who, and they're very popular today, even in supposedly evangelical circles, who are teaching that, hey, everybody's going to get there in the end. You know, some sort of universalism, you know, God's going to give second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say anything about chances. There's no chance to it. But the point is, this text makes it clear you're either one who is overcome or your destiny is the lake of fire. And some are going to have the lake of fire, the second death, as their destiny. You should have seen it already from chapter 20, but if you missed it there, he includes it again here. You better be among those who have overcome through faith in Christ. So, there is a new cosmos, not just heavens and earth in the physical sense, but even in the spiritual and social sense. Everything's going to be new. Everything is going to be new. But there's a new city. And you say, well, you know, we got lots of cities. What's so big about a city? Well, this city is big in more ways than one. Verse 9 of chapter 21, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so far as I'm aware, this is the first, maybe the only place where the church is called the wife of the Lamb. You know, that's what a bride becomes, the wife of her husband. And here, and, you know, people don't keep referring to me as Sheila's bridegroom. All right? There was a day when that was true, but after that day, I'm her husband, poor soul, but that's, you know, here she is. But, you know, and she's my wife. You know, I don't keep referring to, except, you know, just in passing occasionally, my bride. But this is my wife. And the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is the wife of the Lamb. And so he carries him away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me what? He took him away to show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And what does he see? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, in verse 2 of this same chapter, we were told much the same thing, but we weren't told that the city was the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Here we are. So we are the city, and I don't want to get us into some kind of science fiction here or anything, but there is an intimate association between this city and the bride of Christ. And we are the bride of Christ. So let me suggest this to you. If nothing else, surely this is our domicile for eternity. This is our home. And so here we are, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, a holy city, holy, holy, holy city. Not like cities today. We live in a perfectly nice community here in the Valdosta area, but I don't think anybody would call Valdosta the holy city. We've got a lot of holy, we've got a lot of saints in this time. We've got a lot of great works for Christ going on in this time, but this is not the holy city, nor is any place on this present earth. And in fact, all the cities of this earth, just think of it this way, they've been built from the ground up by human beings. But this is a city from God, and it comes down to the earth from heaven. That's us. That's us. And we can go on. Time won't allow us to read every verse of this chapter. But what I do want to draw to your attention, take note that in verse, we'll start at verse 15 now. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates. And we are told as he measures that the streets and much of the building materials are made of gold. And in fact, that's the common understanding, the city of gold. Well, it is. But what I find fascinating is that, you know, our building materials, whether it's streets or the buildings themselves, are not made out of precious things. They're made to endure because we live in a crumbling world. And so our buildings are made with concrete and steel reinforcement or stone, or, you know, if it's our houses, it may be brick or wood or these kind of things. But this city is made of gold, and that's just the building material. That's just the clapboard and the you understand what I'm driving at here. Those things that we think are so precious, and in this world they are, but those are just the building materials of the New Jerusalem. The real preciousness is the one who inhabits it and his children. God himself is what makes this the holy city, and his children make it the precious city. But all these terms that are used here, pearls and jewels, gems and this sort of thing, as far as I'm concerned, there's no reason that they don't mean exactly what they say. One of the building stones is amethyst. It's a gigantic foundation stone. Why, do you think it's difficult for God to make a building stone out of amethyst or diamond or whatever? Of course it's not hard for him. But that's the place that you and I are going. That's the palace, if you will, for the wife of the Lamb. Second thing we want to draw to your attention is the fact, the size of this city. I said the second, it's about the third or fourth now, but the size of the city, we go back to verse 16 of chapter 21. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. We have some huge cities in the world today. There was a time, I think someone said Mexico City was the largest population of a single metropolitan area. But you've got, I don't know if it was true then, I don't know that it's true today. But you've got tremendous, Tokyo, and I don't know, some of the cities in China, Peking. Here in America, we have big cities also, and in Europe, and in Africa, large cities. I don't know of one that even approaches 1,500 miles long and wide, let alone 1,500 miles high. In fact, it's almost inconceivable that it could be that, because in this present world, how could you have such a thing? But we're not talking about this present world. We're talking about a new heavens and a new earth. And it's coming down out of heaven from God. So in case you were wondering if it's going to be crowded in your new home, in the heavenly Jerusalem, the new city, you know, because a lot of our cities are very crowded, aren't they? Well, it won't be. It's It's 1,500 miles every way you look. So, no, there's plenty of room. And if you were thinking, and I don't know that we should even think in these terms, but if you were thinking about, well, what about my personal space? There's lots of personal space. How about a mile in every direction? Is that enough personal space for you? So, in any event, this is a gigantic city, something never seen before. You say, well, surely it can't mean a real city. Really? Why can't it? Why can't it? A new heavens and a new earth? What is this beyond God's doing? I would agree if we were going to build the city, this would probably be beyond human doing. But human beings aren't building the city. We're just living in it. We're just the inhabitants, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. What about the light of the city? You know, a lot of people are kind of afraid, and with good reason, of darkness in city streets. They can become dangerous when it's dark. I know, speaking personally, I don't know that I want to be over on West Park Avenue after dark where the Waysons live. I hear all these tales about what goes on over there. Well, the point is, you won't have to worry about that in the New Jerusalem, and here's the reason. There's no night there. It's light all the time. It's light all the time. Look with me at verse 22 of this chapter. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So you don't have to worry about where are you going to go to church. We are the church, and there's only one. There's only one place to worship, and it's here. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. It doesn't say there aren't any sun and moon. I don't know that there will be. But what it says is there's no need, like we have need of sun and moon today. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The light comes from Him. You know, perhaps one of you would care to do a little personal study on the creation of this present heavens and earth. And God said, let there be light. And here's the final cosmos. And its lamp is the Lamb. Was the light the same in the beginning of both of these? Well, I don't know. But the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And I wish we had time to just go on and discuss the nations and the kings of the earth, but I'll give you the short view, and that is that those who are redeemed but not the church will live on the brand new earth that God creates. That's going to be their domicile. And the heavenly city will be the light, specifically the Lamb is the light. And in the daytime, look at verse 25, in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. There will be no night in the New Jerusalem. We got some pictures from a niece of ours who is presently in Antarctica, and it's summer in the southern hemisphere, and one of the pictures was taken at midnight without a flash. Well, there was no need for a flash because it was perfectly bright near the South Pole this time of year. Sun never really goes down, never sets, actually. And, of course, the other half of the year, it never rises. So you've got that problem. But here, you don't have that problem, certainly not in the New Jerusalem, because there is no night there. So it's light all the time. And finally, and like I say, we could go on and on, but a final thing to observe is the life, the life. Chapter 22. He showed me a river of the water of life. And we're still talking about the city, you understand. We're not given that many details about the earth, but it's I would suggest it's for this reason. This book of Revelation was written to the church. And so it majors on the things that concern the church. If you want major detail about things that concern the earthly people of God, you need to go back to the Old Testament prophets. They give more detail in that regard. But here, this is about the New Jerusalem, which is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I know I keep saying this over and over again, but I want us to walk out of here with that concept because that's the emphasis here. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, there is one major boulevard through this city. Now, you don't have to worry about the fact that if I want to go to the other end of the city, I got 1,500 miles of boulevard to go. You'll go there instantaneously. You don't have to worry about that anymore either. But the point is, the text indicates there's a big street through this city, and in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. We haven't seen that since the Garden of Eden, but here it is again. The tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. Oh, and by the way, there are some people who want to tell us that, you know, when it talks about forever, it doesn't mean forever. Really? Reign forever and ever. How more plainly can you say something? They shall reign forever and ever. Unto the age of the ages, from the original language. As one of the old catechisms and songs puts it, world without end. Amen. Well, it is. They shall reign forever and ever. But it's a place of not only of light, but of life. All the things that Christ claimed for himself. I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. The life. The life. And so, all things new. That's what Jesus is doing. And it will culminate, and you and I will see it. It will culminate in a new cosmos and a new city, and the new city is yours. He created it for you. Amazing, isn't it? Can I use the word? Wonderful. Can I use the other word? Awesome. That's who our God is. He's an awesome God. He's an awesome God. But we want to conclude the message in a way that the Bible is concluded. I don't mean the very last words, but close to the last words. And this is verse 17 of chapter 22. Because there was a warning given in verse 8 of chapter 21, not everybody is going to inherit these things. There are some, indeed most, whose destiny is the second death, the lake of fire. But it need not be so even now, because verse 17, as the Bible comes to its close, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. No cost, free. The water of life. Jesus Christ is the water of life. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Bride of the Lamb, that's us, what's our invitation? Come. Come. Go to the beginning of the Gospel of John, the Gospel that was written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Go to the beginning of that book and you find someone who's found Jesus Christ, and he goes to his friend and he says, "I found the one that the prophet spoke of." And the friend responds, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, you've been hornswoggled again." And he says, "Just come and see. You don't think so? Just come. Just come and see." There's nothing wrong with that invitation. He didn't have to argue with his friend about Nazareth or the Messiah or anything like that, and how and why and when and who. He just, "Come. Just come." That's what you and I ought to be telling folks that we meet. "Just come. Here we are. I'll give you the address. Give you the phone number if you want to call the preacher. But just come. That's all you have to do. Just come." And I heard, and I'll share this at another time also, we were listening to the radio this morning, and I always like the radio program when it has salvation testimonies on it. And they had a salvation testimony today, a woman who was a convinced atheist, didn't want her husband telling her anything about Jesus, so he didn't, but he prayed for her. And finally she found herself just drawn to a Bible. And no, I don't know if it was a Gideon Bible, but anyway, it was a Bible. And no one told her what to do, but she started reading in John's Gospel. Yeah, somebody told her what to do. Might not have been a human being, but the Spirit of God directed her to the one book of the Bible that was specifically written so that you might know who Jesus is. This woman's testimony was, "By the time I got through with chapter 4, I was convinced of the deity of Christ." Well, praise God, that's why it was written. That's why it was written. And nobody had to drag her kicking and screaming down a church aisle or at a testimony meeting or anything. Just give her the Word of God and pray for her. And let God do what He says He'll do. And He did. And that's all you and I have to do. We don't have to have the answer to everybody's objection. Now, if you have it, tell them. But, you know, if you don't have it, don't go off and hide in a corner someplace. I can't answer everybody's questions. I can't answer everybody's questions either. You know, but that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what He's here to do. And that's why we have this book. It's got all the answers so far as spiritual truth is concerned. So, invite people to come. That's what God does as He closes this book. Let's do it right now together. Heavenly Father, we do give praise and thanks to You that there is a new world coming. And it's not something of man's devising. It is the culmination of Your plan of the ages from eternity past. A new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which is for the church saints. Ah, we rejoice in these wonderful, wonderful truths. And we ask our Father that we would live in the light of Christ day by day, and that on our lips every day would be ready the little word, "Come." Just come and see. And we ask our Father that through us, You would use Your word and our prayers to draw men and women and boys and girls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the men if they'll come back now and lead us in our closing hymn. And it is closing this series and the last chapter of the Bible, appropriate, 250, God's Final Call.